Our scripture lesson this morning in the 8th chapter of John, beginning with the first verse. I don't know how I've been able to live so long without having this story strike me as being such an incredible story as it is accounted to be. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus to have her killed, and they didn't even know her name. They didn't know why she did it. They didn't know about her feelings and her hurts. They didn't know about her frustrations. They didn't know why she did such a dumb thing. They didn't even know her name, and yet they wanted to kill her. And you know, death is a personal thing. Even if you are guilty, and nobody says here she's not, not even Jesus most assuredly, and I'm not trying to purport that at all. I'm just saying that if you're going to kill somebody, you ought to at least know who they are. Social justice requires that the jury foreman look the guy in the eye and say, John Doe, we find you guilty or not guilty. And they didn't even know her name. In early Judaism, death wasn't even thoughtful, if it can be. The Mishnah, the Jewish codified law, spells it out. It says this, quote, the man is to be enclosed in dung up to his knees. Now, I've got to tell you, I've been wondering all week, why up to his knees? Waist seems more appropriate, but this is what the law says, that the man has to be enclosed in dung up to his knees, and a soft towel set within a rough towel placed around his neck. Then one man draws in one direction while another man draws in another direction until he be dead, and take the woman out and stone her to death. And that's what these church types wanted to do. They were so busy running around the village, working through the community, all over Gainesville, looking for somebody who had broken the rules, and they didn't even know her name. Didn't know where she hurt or why she hurt or that she hurt, but she broke the rules, and we're going to kill her. And so they bring her to Jesus. Now, the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees, whom, let me say more than parenthetically, we as Christians villainize far too often. They were some of the great men of early Judaism, and I wish I had time to develop that, but just to say that the attitude they possessed is something that would be so easily besetting upon us, something that if we're not very careful, as we wave our Bibles and believe our religious things, that we become just somebody else snooping around the community, peeking in windows in the name of God, saying, there's somebody that ought to be killed. Like the scribes and Pharisees, we too can misread our role as children of God. And they were. They were the chosen of God. They were the board of deacons. And they were right. She was committing adultery. No taking away from that. But authority does not just say, I caught you and God will get you for it. But authority, or that closeness to God, also says, I see you and God will help you and I'll work with you. Peter Devery said, we're not put on this earth just to see through one another, but to see one another through. And that's part of this message. And then another thing is this. We can become preoccupied with points rather than people. I think you know by now that it is my deep desire, in fact, the only commitment I have and the only way I'll go, is to have an evangelical church. A church where people can find Jesus Christ, where they can be forgiven of their sins, where they know that they can be born again, where the gospel is lifted up. But I'll tell you something, there is an inherent danger in that kind of church, and that is that we become point searchers rather than people concerned. And we can be like these scribes and Pharisees. To the scribes and Pharisees, this was not a woman. This was not a person, but a thing, a point breaker. But people have names. They have personality. They have hearts. They have feelings. They have emotions. And the Bible, reflecting God, is full of names. In Exodus 33:17, God says to Moses, I know you by name. I know you by name. And the Bible says that the very hairs of your head are numbered, that God knows when the sparrow falls. And there are whole pages of names in the Bible. You know, I didn't appreciate that until this week. I knew it. But all my Christian life, when I sit down particularly in Genesis and I read, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, I get about halfway through that, and I think, boy, howdy, if I'd written this, I'd have written it better than that. But then I got to this week, and I discovered that names are awfully important to God, and that God never says, here's a whole bunch of people that brought the lineage of David up to this point. He says, here are their names. And it's always the name. And they wanted to kill this person, and they didn't even know her name. And so look at Jesus as he works with the accusers. His basic and initiating premise was this. Any of you guys who have no sin at all can cast the first stone. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. I believe he said this not so much to defend the accused, but to caution the accuser. I think you'll find, if you look close enough, that any time you find hostile aggression, you always find latent guilt, or at least deep frustration. Any time you find hostile aggression, now you've got to put both of those words together, hostile aggression, this inevitably equals frustration or guilt. Let me illustrate it this way. I'm always intrigued, as I am this fall, when a church goes into an ever-member canvas or a financial drive, all of a sudden there are a few people who rise up and say, I don't believe in financial campaigns. Let me say something very honest about that, and I'm being cautious only because it can be incriminating of some innocent people. But I have never met a person who gave adequately who ever said that. There's always guilt behind hostility and aggression. Always. I have never in my 23 years as a minister heard a tithing Christian say, I oppose financial drives. Some of us don't want our left hand to know what our right hand is doing, so we don't want to embarrass our right hand. And the only thing left is to get mad. You take 10 people who say that, and 9 of them are the lowest givers in the church. Now, that's not my point this morning, even though I'm happy to insert it. My point is that we need to look at these guys, and we need to say that whenever I am hostile and aggressive, I need to ask the question. You see, Jesus wasn't saying it so much to protect the accused as he is to caution the accuser. Vigilanteism is the same thing. It is inevitably a projection. And this is what these guys were doing. It was a vigilante kind of thing. And often it's just the connotation of a dirty old man's mind. Often. Not always. I was in a counseling situation sometime ago. Never here. I would never tell a story here out of a counseling situation. This is in another place, in another state, many, many thousands of miles somewhere else. And I was counseling with a counselor who was himself a marriage counselor, whose marriage was on the rocks, who was very unhappy with his wife because in the process of psychoanalysis, she had had a normal transference to a psychiatrist, which means she thought she loved him, but she knew she didn't. And he was so unhappy about it. And finally, we kept working on it, only to discover that his unhappiness stemmed out of a transference in his situation where he did have an affair. You see, vigilanteism almost always indicates some sort of projection. Or put it another way, a critical spirit tells many stories. Dad criticized the sermon. Mother thought the organist was too loud. Sister didn't like the anthem. But quiet followed when Billy, who had been sitting by his dad, reflected that he thought it was a pretty darn good show for a dime. Critical spirit. Now look at Jesus and the accused. Look at Jesus and the accused. He sees her as a person. He says, woman. Woman. And that to me sounds a lot different than this woman. He didn't know her name, but he knew she had a name, and that's all it really takes. He said, woman. We're always persons when it comes to being forgiven before God. And the only way you can ever do it is to take the servant and their Lord and let him do the judging and know that we are people before God, because faith is always more qualitative than quantitative. In other words, if I know 90 things about God and you know 10 things about God, and I'm living 85 of the 90 I know, and you're living 10 of the 10 you know, you are a better Christian than I am. Or to illustrate it this way, and I'll say it just like I heard it, a man was telling me about a fellow who joined his church one time who was a converted bartender, a very rough man, had a tremendously difficult background, And when he came into the church, when he really found Christ in his life, and he became very active in the church, and this particular Methodist church had a Sunday evening service, and he put this guy had a beautiful voice, and so they made him the song leader. And he got up Sunday evening after Sunday evening trying to get that crowd to sing. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a Methodist church on Sunday night, but it's sort of like a wake. And he was trying to get these guys to really open up and sing. And here's this brand new Christian, you know, all bubbly with the faith of Christ and the forgiveness of God and all the great things in his life. And finally, in his utter frustration, he just pounds on the pulpit and he kind of says, "Come on, folks, let's sing. Let's run the devil clear out of this damn joint." Now, what happens here? Number one, you've got some little old lady of either sex sitting in the pew saying, "My, my, how horrible." But that's not what God's saying. God is saying, "No, you don't understand. Considering where he's been, considering what he censors, he's doing great. He's doing just fine. In fact, if you compare it to where you ought to be with all the breaks you've had, he's way ahead of you." That's what I see here. Christ and the accuser are in the queue. They're always a person, a real individual. Secondly, he introduces to the accused, now that's you and me, and this woman. He introduces to the accused a second chance. No cheap grace here. Did you ever notice in your Bible that whenever you've opened to this particular scripture lesson, that every Bible you'll ever open has this particular 8 verses in a parenthetical clause? I've never seen a Bible but that it was not in parentheses. The reason for that is that it's not found in any of the older manuscripts. It does not appear until the 3rd century. Only one manuscript contains it at all beyond that or before that, and that was a secondary, non-important manuscript. Now, what does that mean? Well, for a long time, it was believed to mean that it was not an authentic story of Jesus Christ until someone discovered these words from Augustine, who lived in the 3rd century, in the 200s. Augustine said the story was left out because of sleight of faith and to avoid scandal. In other words, it seemed so permissive in a pagan society for the Lord of the universe just to simply say, "I'll give you another chance. Forget where you've been. Forget where you have failed. I don't care." That's not cheap grace. That's the real opportunity to do it over again and do it right. The world is continually shouting, "How I wish that there was some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all the mistakes and all the heartaches and all our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again." There is. William Barclay, the great Baptist Bible scholar, says, "We need not doubt that this is a real story about Jesus, although it was a story so gracious that for long men were afraid to tell it." But don't we need to hear it? Don't we need to hear that there is a second chance? That all of us, taken in the actual sin of whatever it is, that we can know that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that which is done may never be undone, but it can be started over again. And therefore, we come thirdly to the great challenge, go and sin no more. He did not offer her, and he does not offer us, a cheap grace. It's all right. Don't sweat it. Just go and keep on doing whatever feels good. He said, "It's all wrong. Go out and fight. With my help, change your life from top to bottom. Go and sin no more." Here is no easy forgiveness, but a challenge which points us to heights where we never dreamed we could go. And then, fourthly and finally, he encourages her and he encourages us with trust and confidence. I read something by Bruce Larson not long ago entitled "Give Them Another Name," where he says in most situations where everything's gone haywire, that what we really need to help the other person out is just give them another name. We call them stupid, they act stupid. We call them unfaithful, they will act unfaithful. We call them slow, they will act slow. Call them something that's another name, and they again will not let you down. That's such a fundamental reality of life. I never shall forget the first time I ever consciously incurred it. The night I was, my last night of being 15, I could not wait to be 16. All night it was like Santa Claus was coming. I just couldn't wait. The next morning was my solo flight. I was going to get in my dad's old car, and I was going to peel rubber all over town just like all the other idiots, and I just couldn't wait. And all that night I kept waking up, and at daylight the next morning, when my feet hit the ground, my dad walked in the door. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Son, today you're 16. I said, "Yeah, I know." He says, "I don't have much to give you." And he was right. But he says, "Here's your birthday present." And he dropped in my lap the key to the car. He says, "From now on, that car is as much yours as it is mine. You never have to ask me if you can use it. You know what my schedule is. It's all we've got. You take care of it like I do, and I'll never ask you about it." And he walked out of the room. Ruined 4 years of high school. Right on the spot. He gave me another name. Do you understand? If he had called me by the name that I justly deserved, I would have wrecked that car. But he called me another name. And when you really stop to think about it, it was amazing that Jesus would say to a woman taken in adultery with such, quote, loose morals, unquote, "Go and sin no more." Amazing. But Jesus' method is not to blast us with knowledge or the fact, which we well know, that we are deserved sinners and should be punished. But his method has always been to give us a glimpse of discoveries and possibilities for our lives that we never understood before. That is his message now. It was his message then. And yet, they didn't even know her name. They didn't even know her name. But he did. And he wants us to, just like he knows ours, and forgive. Let us pray. I really think there are two pertinent prayer issues this morning in this message. One would be the prayer for our own forgiveness. If you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, right where you're sitting, young person, older person, right where you're sitting, you can surrender your life and just in simple faith look into the eyes of the one who knows you by name and accept his love and forgiveness. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you need to pray with me and being more conscious of the names of these people who are in such anguish, who do such things that they do regret and that do hurt. Maybe you need to pray with me about that great need. But let us pray privately for a few moments concerning the commitment we're willing to make. We do thank you this morning, O Father, for redeeming love. We thank you that you have given us a new name, that you call us out and lift us up and set us on new paths, the second chance, the great challenge, to go and sin no more. Be with us this morning. Help us to feel your closeness and help us to respond to him whom we know by name, even Jesus our Lord. We pray this prayer through Christ. Amen.